In this message, we're going to continue on finding Messiah in the festivals. Of course, to do that, we've got to look at the festivals of previous. We've got to look at the festivals of present day. And we have to look at those in the future. And this is a message that when I laid everything out originally, I wasn't planning on doing. Because I was going to look at Passover. Then I was going to look at Shavuot, or Pentecost, as many would call it. But then, you know, there's 50 days in the middle of this. What are we to do? So we're going to look today at the counting of the Omer, or as the title of the message is, 50 days of what? Question mark? What is this 50-day period all about? Well, before I get into the scripture, we're going to go to Leviticus chapter 23. I want you to consider something. And maybe you've thought of this, maybe you haven't. I have many times. I grew up, as some of you know, in church. Started going to church 9 months before I was born. I read through the scriptures. We memorized scriptures. I sat through, you know, vacation Bible school and Sunday school and children's plays and all of these kinds of things. So growing up, though I, as a teenager, walked away from all of it for a time period. The scripture was something that was pretty common to me. If you mentioned a boat, you know, I thought of Noah. If you mentioned a lion's den, you thought of Daniel. If you, you know, these things just kind of triggered because you were familiar with at least the main stories. So, even as a teenager or a young adult not walking with Messiah, I knew those stories. So what would it be like to be able to kind of erase? And I'm very thankful. Don't get me wrong. I'm very thankful for those days and for the foundation that I received in that. But what would it be like to be able to erase all of that? Erase the first time that you read through the scriptures, and to today, just somebody be able to flip a switch inside your brain and then hand you a Bible and you be able to read it for the first time like you had never seen it before. Okay, you don't know the story of Daniel in the lion's den. You don't know about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You don't know about Noah. You don't know about Adam and Eve or any of these accounts of the scripture. You don't know anything, and somebody hands you a scripture and you get to read it for the first time. What would that be like? And I've heard of people that have grown up in all kinds of different backgrounds and lifestyles, and they say they had never opened a Bible in their life. And today, in fact, in the world, in the United States even, in Europe, it's amazing that there are people today that have never read the scripture. Well, why would that be something that I would kind of look forward to or something that I would even be able to or even want to consider doing? I think here's the basis of it, is that when you and I read the scripture, we know what's going to happen next. You know, think about it. When we sat down for a Passover meal a month ago or however long it was now for you, and you began to read of the plagues, well, you knew already, well, this group, all they got to do is hang out long enough. They're going to go through the Red Sea. They're going to, you know, Moses is going to extend his staff there. They're going to go into the sea. The horse and rider is going to be thrown into the sea and drowned. All those things are going to happen. And we already know the end of the story. It's like sitting down to watch a movie for the fifth or sixth time. You know what's going to happen next, and you know what's going to happen to the end. If you've read a book, you know, two or three times, you read it the first time, you've got all this anticipation of what's going to happen next. The second time you read it, you know what's going to happen, but you get a little bit more detail out of it. The third time, if you read a book three times for some crazy reason, you know what's going to happen. You may get a little bit more detail out of it, but the original anticipation, our rooster is anticipating the day out there today. You'll hear him in the background. That's not the rooster that was crowing, by the way, in Jerusalem, which is, that wasn't actually a rooster. But back to here, not to the rooster. So we forget, you know, that this is something that we need to at some time try as best as we can to read the scripture and somehow not step ahead. Not read it so fast that we go, well, I know what's happened. And sometimes try as best as we can to go back and say, what was it like? I wonder what these people were dealing with, because they did not know how it was going to turn out in the end. You know, I personally, you watch, the old movies of time machines and the back in the 60s, I think, was the big time there. People were talking about time machines and being able to go into the future and into the past. I think it would be an incredible thing to be able to go back into the past, into the times of some of these biblical accounts, and actually be able to walk them out. Now, one side of you says, that'd be an incredible thing. The other side says, some of this didn't turn out right, you know? And you're kind of taking a chance because, you know, would I have been on the side of Moses? Or would I have been on the side of Korah? Would I have been on the side of Peter, James, and John? Or would I have been on the other side over there with Judas? You know, it's kind of a... It is probably a question in our lives, in our own minds, of how would we have reacted in this? And so what I want you to see is that these people had a special gift to be able to walk out these times, but they also had some challenges that you and I have not had to face. Or have we? Or rather, are we having the same challenges? Maybe we might find that in the process of all this, our lives are very similar to theirs. The difference is, we do not have a book that is written about our lives, at least yet. Maybe in eternity we will find that the book is continuing on. Now, all of that said, let's go to the foundation of the counting of the Omer. It is in Leviticus chapter 23. We're going to start reading in verse 15. From the day after the day of rest, that is, from the day you bring the sheaf for waving, you are to count 7 full weeks. Until the day after the 7th week, you are to count 50 days. Then you are to present a new grain offering to Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. That's about all that is written. There's some other references, but this is the main scripture that is written on this time of the counting of the Omer. So what can we learn from this time, and how can we put this into our lives and set in a meaningful way in our day? Well, let's try it out. First of all, it says we are to count 7 full weeks. It does not originally say that we are to count 49 days and then observe the 50th day, but it says we are to count 7 full weeks, or 7 times 7. We understand 7 is a number of completion. The world was made in 7 days. It was not actually made in 6 days, because the Shabbat, the day of rest, was as much about the completion of the world as the first 6 days. We see in the words of Peter and all the book of Psalm. We see this in other books, by the way, also outside of Scripture. This concept that as a day is a thousand years, a thousand years as a day. I can get my tongue working right this morning. And so I believe, many of you would agree, I'm sure, that we will have a 7,000-year period upon the earth, and that will bring forth a completion of something leading into what is referred to as the eighth day, a day of new beginning. Okay, we see that as a reference in Revelation. And so the counting of Omar, that it states, first of all, that it is to be 7 weeks of seven, is 7 times 7, 49, a completion of completion. And so in the very counting of this, with the numerology the way that it is, it should bring forth a word that we're going to use in this message, and that is the word anticipation. Now, if we go back into the days of the original Passover, the days in which they were, actually I believe that the original Passover was in the garden, and we can use the same, we could use this for Adam standing there in his fig leaves also. But if we go back to Egypt, we will find something that is very common for Passover. If we, let's look at it, is this. Let's look at Adam standing there with his fig leaves, the children of Israel standing in their homes with the blood over the doorpost and the lintel, and the disciples, as they're scattered, as the scripture would say, that he would strike the shepherd and the sheep would be scattered. They're scattered all over, and each one of these groups of people or groups of people have one thing in common. They are uncertain about their future. They do not know what is going to happen next. For Adam, standing there in his fig leaves, he sees this manifestation of Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh coming toward him. He's hiding in the bushes. I don't believe he had an idea of what was going to happen next. He was uncertain of his future. When the children of Israel, having gone through 9 plagues, having killed the lamb, having put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel, standing there at midnight in their homes, listening to the wailing and the crying and the weeping of the Egyptians as their firstborn are being killed, they are uncertain of their future. They don't know what is going to happen next. With the disciples, they're all over. We're not told where they are. It says that that Joseph of Arimathea came and he requested the body of Yeshua. That the women were there. We see that John was there. But where are the other disciples? There's 10 of them that are not accounted for. We see that Judas has already hanged himself. John is there with Miriam, the mother of Yeshua. Where's the other 10? They're hiding somewhere, uncertain of their future. They believe in that day that the religious leaders had come after Yeshua and killed him. They were next. And so, in every account of Passover, we see this one thing in common, uncertainty. But with the count of the Omer, uncertainty is to give way to anticipation of what is going to happen next. Now, let's go back and let's consider, first of all, that 7 times 7 is this completion of completions and is going to give us what verse 16 says, you are to count 50 days. So then it brings it together as the completion of the completion is now a singular event that is culminating on this 50th day. In Scripture, we know that 50 points to the Jubilee, the Yovel. And the Jubilee is a very specific time. It's a time that the debts are forgiven and that all is restored. So that should give us an idea, a bit of a clue, at what the County of Omar is all about. It's about a time period in which the completion will be fulfilled, and we will enter into a time in which all debts will be canceled and everything will be restored. I think you can think about a time on your own that will be like that. We'll wait until the end and bring out the word which defines the counting of the Omar in just a moment. Now, back to the scripture. You are to count 7 full weeks. Until the day after the 7th day, you are to count 50 days. Notice it does not say you are to have someone count this for you. It does not say that you are to attend a service and have someone stand up in the front and count for you. It says, and the wording here would kind of tend to lead us to this statement, you are to count for yourselves. This is to be a personal thing. As Passover, you were to place the blood upon the doorpost and the lintel of the of your house, or if your family was too small to eat the complete goat or lamb, you were to bring other families together, and they were to be in that house as one family, and you were to do this yourself. You were not to relegate it to or designate it to someone else to do for you. It was to be a personal responsibility. And the count of the Omer is to be for each of us, for our families, a personal responsibility, because it reminds us on a daily basis of the work that the Father is doing in each of us. Yes, it is to bring forth a common denominator of a community, a what is going to be in the end, and this is miracle of miracles, a community of one family. But today, we in our County of the Omar, we are individuals being changed into that kingdom. In the end, there you go. I went ahead and gave you a little bit of a hint of the word we're going to bring out in the end. Now, I want to go back and talk a little bit about what was happening in the County of the Omar. Now, in the days of Adam and Eve, we are not given anything really of what happened in the days after they were given the coats of skins. But with the Hebrews in Egypt, we are given what is happening here. They are taken to the Red Sea. They go through the Red Sea. They come up on the other end. And some teach that that is the day of first fruits. Some teach that that's the last day of unleavened bread. I can see, I think there's either way, it has much, much prophetic significance to it. I do not see this as a time for great argument, okay? But they come up on the other side of the Reed Sea, and Miriam takes out her tambourine, and she pens this song about the horse and the rider has been thrown into the sea. One of those that is floating and is now fish food or alligator food, whichever, is the Pharaoh himself. Now, it's not stated in the scripture that Pharaoh died in that, and others have said no, he didn't. I believe that he did. And the reason I believe this is because in order for the Hebrews to be released, Pharaoh had to die. He had a legal ownership over their lives until such time as he was dead. So, I kind of put that together as he was probably floating somewhere down the sea in, alligator bait or whatever it is. So How'd I get into that one? So they come up on the other side, and it is now time for the Counting the Omer. Now, did they do the Counting the Omer in that day? It does not say that they did. This is something that is given to them at Mount Sinai. But it is something, though it is given on Mount Sinai, it is still in place in their lives, even though they don't see it happening in their lives, is that the Father in these days between their being released from slavery and their coming to Mount Sinai in the giving of the Torah, this is a work of completion that the Father is doing to bring them to a goal. So, what will the Hebrews deal with during the time between the shore of the Reed Sea and the giving of the Torah on Mount Sinai? Well, if you go back, and I'm not going to take you through each one of the scriptures, you can go back and read these for yourselves. But they will come to a place, they will be thirsty, and they will come to a place of water. It's in the end called bitter waters. They will drink of that water, and the commentators say that this water had a medicinal property to it, and that was that it would basically give them something they needed Ex-Lax for. They would be, that drinking of this bitter water would cleanse them out. Okay, we'll leave it at that. I kind of leave it there. But it would cleanse them from all that was in Egypt. One of the first things that they needed was a good cleaning out, put it that way. And so they drank of this bitter water. Well, they start complaining about the waters being bitter. And Moses takes a piece of wood and he throws it into the water. And the water goes from bitter to very sweet. And they continue to drink. They're taken further into the wilderness, into the desert, and they are hungry. Well, I won't take you through all of the problems that happened in these days, but the end result is that they have bread, which is literally, it says in the scripture later, coming down from heaven. Now, we know that it is the dew that is forming on the ground, and this is producing what is called, what is it? Manna. They're going out every day, and daily they're receiving their bread. They go through, should we say, a few trials along the way. You know, the water is being bitter, the complaining, the instance with the quail, the instance with before they get the water, or the food, the manna, all of these things. They go through various trials that you can go back and relive with them during this time of the Counting the Omer, if you'd like, and reading those accounts. They also come to a place of finding order in the camp. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 2, after setting out from Rephidim and arriving at the Sinai Desert, they set up camp in the desert. There in front of the mountain, Israel set up camp. Now, it seems to be a bit redundant there. Some have heard me teach on this before, that this is what it says. They set up camps in the desert. There in front of the mountain, Israel set up a camp. That as they came through the desert, order was being given to them that they would go from having camps plural to being a camp at the base of the mountain. And then they would be brought to a meeting. They would be brought to a betrothal. They would be brought to the base of Mount Sinai. They would be brought there for, well, because we're trying to not get ahead of ourselves, we're going to forget for this message why they're there. That way we can enjoy and maybe live out more their uncertainty of this time and their anticipation of this time. Let's go to the followers of Yeshua. 2,000 years ago, uncertainty. Come on now. If any group of people has ever lived out the word uncertainty, the disciples did it. The women who were following did it. These people knew what the word uncertainty was. They had followed, for many of them, had followed Yeshua for three and a half years. Their hopes, their dreams, their confessions, their life, everything had become focused upon this person. They had sat down to a meal with him and ate. Gone to a garden for another time of prayer, the same as they had done many times with Yeshua. This is not the first time that Yeshua had taken them to a place to pray. They had seen this many times, which is why maybe that night they were all just a little bit extra tired and said, you know, we've gone to this prayer meeting before. They did not know what was going to happen. And then when the guards, when Judas comes and the events begin to happen all too fast, and the next thing they know, they see their hopes and dreams, their confessions, their life, everything that they are is hanging upon an execution stake. Yochanan, John, hears him utter his last words. And to them, they don't remember that Yeshua said, it's going to be like the days of Jonah. They don't remember that Yeshua said, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and die and then be resurrected on the third day, because somehow, when we hear God, we just don't hear it all, do we? We forget things that he said. Like, I will never leave you or forsake you. We forget that from time to time. These men and women felt utterly forsaken. Uncertainty, they had no idea what would happen next. To the point that they just looked at each other and walked away. Peter says, I'm going fishing. Another disciple said, I'm going with you. We're just going to go back to our old way of life and try our best to forget that this ever happened. We're going to have to go back and say to our parents, you know, you were right. I was a fool. You're right. I should have never followed that man. You're right, he was a radical. You're right, I had no idea what I was doing. You're right, on this account, you're right. I was wrong. I gave up everything. I got involved in something I did not know anything about. And now it's over. It's time to go back to catching fish. Uncertainty of their future. Amazing what these people must have felt. But let's see what the scripture says will happen to them during their counting of the Omer. Now, if I'm right from my last message, and I think I am, but it's, you know, I don't know. I won't know until I ask Yeshua about it. But if I'm right that Yeshua did not sit and eat a Passover meal with his disciples, but ate what would end up becoming known as the Festival of the Firstborn, and then he became the Passover. For remember we said, it is not that Yeshua came to eat a Passover, it is that he came to be the Passover. And so if Messiah ate a different meal with them the night before, and then became the Passover, then these men and women had been in contact with the dead body. Specifically, Joseph of Arimathea, Mary Magdala, others of the ladies, and Yochanan. They have literally come in contact with a dead body, and they cannot, scripturally, they are unclean. And so they cannot eat the Passover that night. It is my interjection that the way that the other disciples, the other 10, would have felt. And can you imagine them as they just seen Yeshua taken down off an execution stake? Can you imagine them just going over, hey, it's time for Passover? No. There's no way they could have done that. There's no way you and I could have done that. The only ones that could do that was the religious leaders. Having just put Messiah, the Messiah, to death, the fulfillment of all scripture, having put him to death, they sat down at a meal and they feasted. That thought process just is beyond me. These disciples, though, many of them had not touched his body physically to become unclean, but they had touched his body spiritually and were unclean. So that means that that first night, entering into the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they were not able to eat the Passover meal. They go through all kinds of emotions in these first days. The uncertainty, that's why they go to the Galilee. We got to get out of here. These guys are going to come kill us next after Passover. Let's go fishing. At least spend our last days doing something we enjoy. So with uncertainty, they go out. And then things begin to change for them. Let's read some accounts of what happened in the first couple of days of the, we're not actually to the counting of the Omer yet, but we're going to go back and we're going to look at what happened in the first days after the Feast of First Fruits. And we're going to go first of all to, and I'm just going to read the complete context of the scripture, because as I said in my last CD, since we have so many people that come into this Hebraic lifestyle, the Torah, many people have gotten so involved in the Torah, they forgot about the rest of scripture. So maybe it's been a little while since you actually sat down and read these verses. So we're going to read the whole thing. And the first one we're going to go to is the book of John, chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark. Now, what's the time frame here? This is, in our definition today, early Sunday morning. Okay? It does not say that Yeshua rose on Sunday morning. I do not believe he did. But that he rose in that instant of time between the Shabbat and what would be referred to as the eighth day. The eighth, the new beginning. Okay, so between when the sun was going down at the end of Shabbat, Havdalah, the fullness of Shabbat, giving way to what we would refer to as Saturday evening. Okay, biblically, it would be the entering into of the first day of the week. In that moment of time, I believe, is when he arose. But since it's dark out, they can't go then, so they have to wait. And this is what we used to call in Florida when we'd go hunting. We'd call it gray day or gray dawn. Some would refer it to it as this. It's that moment of time when the sun is not up, but you're just beginning to be able to distinguish a tree from a deer or a tree from a person. Just enough light that you can make it along and you can step in without stepping in a hole or off the side of a cliff. So early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Miriam from Magdala went to the tomb and saw the stone which had been removed. So she came running to Shimon Kepha and the other Talmud, who would be John, the one who's writing the book, the one Yeshua loved, and said to them, "They have taken Yeshua out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." Then Kepha, Peter, and Yochanan, the other Talmud, started for the tomb. They both ran, but the other Talmud outran Kepha and reached the tomb first. Now, why is this here? This is here to teach us Torah, okay? Why did the other Talmud outrun Kepha? It's because Yochanan was younger, okay? As simple as it is, he was younger. He got there first, reached the tomb first. Stooping down, he saw the linen burial sheets there, but did not go in. Again, why did he not go in? It's a simple verse of Torah, because he's the younger. And he would always, it's not that he was afraid to go in, but he would give way to, this is happening in an instant, okay? It wasn't he got there 10 minutes ahead of, John did not get there 10 minutes ahead of Peter, but it was just a moment of time. And so he stooped down, and here comes Peter, and he says, "Peter is my elder, he's to go first." So it's their living Torah right there in front of everybody. Then following him, Shimon Kepha arrived, entered the tomb, and saw the burial sheets lying there. Also, the cloth that had been around his head, lying not with the sheets, but in a separate place and still folded up. A lot of teachings there regarding this sheet that's in a separate place and folded up. Some of them have validity. Others, it is highly probable these are kind of Christian made up things along the way. So I'm just going to skip over that one. Then the other Talmud, who had arrived at the tomb first, also went in. He saw and he trusted. They had not yet come to understand that the Tanakh teaches that the Messiah has to rise from the dead. So the Talmudim returned home, but Miriam stood outside crying. As she cried, she bent down, peered into the tomb, and saw two angels in white sitting there where the body of Yeshua had been, one at the head and one at the feet. Now, what's going on here? Peter and John, they look in there, they don't see the two angels. They were there, but they're not seen. Why? Doesn't really tell us why. God is God, right? He's sovereign, and we're not. He could have done all kinds of things here. He chooses to show this to Miriam first. Why are you... And where the body of Yeshua had been, one at the head, one at the feet. "Why are you crying?" they ask her. "They took my Adonai." She said to them, "I don't know where they have put him." As she said this, she turned around and saw Yeshua standing there. But she didn't know who he was. Yeshua said to her, "Lady, why are you crying? Who are you looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener. How cool is that? She said to him, "Sir, if you're the one who carried him away, just tell me where you put him. I'll go and get him myself." And Yeshua said to her, "Miriam." Turning, she cried out to in Hebrew, "Rabboni," that is teacher. "Stop holding on to me," Yeshua said to her, "because I haven't yet gone back to the Father. But go to my brothers and tell them that I'm going back to my Father and your Father, to my Elohim and your Elohim." Miriam of Magdala went to the Talmudim with the news that she had seen Adonai and that he had told her this. Now, what an incredible account of in this. The first person is Miriam of Magdala. You remember who she is in Scripture. If you don't remember it, go back and study it for yourself. But Miriam is the first one, and she sees these two angels sitting there, and it's like, okay, what is up with that? She turns around, and here's this person standing there, and probably through her tears, through her grief, she's not expecting to see Yeshua, okay? He's dead. In her mind, he's dead. She's not expecting him to be there. And Yeshua opens her eyes to let her see. And she is the first one to see him as the risen Redeemer standing there in front of her. He says these words, "Stop holding on to me." And so much teaching's been done on this that he wasn't clean yet, so he had to go and ascend and all of these things. I think there's probably many meanings. One of the meanings to me is this: Miriam, you're seeing me here, but there's things I have to do. You got to let me go for the moment. You can't hold on to me right now. There'll be a time for holding on to me, Miriam. That time is not right now. So Miriam goes and she tells him, it says in verse 19, "In the evening that same day, the first day of the week, when the Talmudim were gathered together behind locked doors out of fear of the Judeans," they're coming for us, "Yeshua came, stood in the middle of them, and said, 'Shalom Aleichem.' Having greeted them, he showed them his hands and his side. The Talmudim were overjoyed to see Yeshua." Shalom Aleichem, which means shalom, peace be unto you. Yeshua repeated, "Just as the Father sent me, I myself also am sending you." Having said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit." Wait a minute. That's not supposed to be until later, right? It's because we've read the book, and we've read it sometimes in a way that we've missed some things. We'll have to come back to that on the next teaching. So he breathes upon them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now let's go to Luke. In Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13, "The same day, two of the disciples were going toward a village about 7 miles from Jerusalem called Emmaus. They were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. As they talked," two of them, and it appears this is two of the disciples, so they've seen the events, okay? "But they were talking, discussed. Yeshua himself came up and walked along with them, but something kept them from recognizing him. He asked them, 'What are you talking about with each other as you walk along?' They stopped short, their faces downcast, and one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only person staying in Jerusalem that doesn't know the things that have been going on there the last few days?' 'What things?' he asked him. They said to him, 'The things about Yeshua from Nazareth. He was a prophet and proved it to be by the things he did and said before God and all the people. Our head Kohanim and the leaders handed him over so that he could be sentenced to death and executed on a stake as a criminal. And we had hoped that he would be the one to liberate Israel. Beside all that, today is the third day since these things happened. And this morning, some of the women astounded us. They were at the tomb early and couldn't find his body, so they came back. But they also reported that they had seen a vision of angels who say he's alive. Some of our friends went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women had said, but they didn't see him.'" Okay, now this is the event that's happening basically about the same time. These are not the disciples that are locked in a room. These are two other Talmudim. Okay, that's one of the things we need to understand, that there were not just 11 people that were following Yeshua at this time. There were, in that day, maybe hundreds of people. And here's two of them that are confused about what's going on. they are not invited to the room where the disciples are locked up. And so when Yeshua is appearing to them, to the disciples that are locked behind the doors, here's these others that are walking along, and Yeshua is appearing to them, maybe at the exact same time, maybe at a, you know, an hour off. We're not really told when all of this exactly is. It says, well, at evening and, at, you know, in the and during the day. The time frame here is not what's important. What's important is the person that is appearing to them who is risen and is changing their lives from uncertainty to anticipation. He said to them, foolish people, so willing to put your trust in everything the prophet spoke. Or excuse me, so unwilling. I knew that didn't sound right. So unwilling to put your trust in what the prophet spoke. Didn't the Messiah have to die like this before entering his glory? This is their teaching, that Messiah ben Joseph, the Messiah, the suffering servant, would come and he would die on the behalf of Israel, and that there would then be Messiah, son of David. Okay? He's just going back to their own teachings. Then starting with Moshe and the prophets, he explained to them the things that can be found throughout the Tanakh concerning himself. They approached the village where they were going. He made it as if he were going on further, but they held him back, saying, stay with us, for it's almost evening and it's getting dark. So he went in to stay with them, and he's reclining with them at the table. He took the matzah. Why? Because it's unleavened bread. Made the berakah, broke it and handed it to them, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, but he became invisible to them. They said to each other, didn't our hearts burn inside of us as he spoke to us on the road, opening up the Tanakh to us? What an amazing, amazing account of Yeshua walking with these two men. They don't know who he is. They're uncertain about their future. But just the very fact that this man is walking along with them, they don't know who he is. They don't understand the meaning. But during this time, their uncertainty is turning to anticipation. Now, a week later, we're going to go back to the book of John. In John chapter 20, starting in verse 26, a week later, his Talmudim were once more in the room. And this time, Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Yeshua came, stood among them, and said, Shalom Aleichem. Now, let's go back. I skipped over one here. Let's go back to verse 24. Now, Thomas, the name means twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Yeshua came. When the other Talmudim told him, we have seen Adonai. He replied, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, put my finger into the place where the nails were, and put my hand in his side, I refuse to believe. Now, Thomas has a whole idiom about him now. Doubting Thomas. I've heard message after message about this person, and about how stupid he was, and all of these things. Well, let's go on now and see what Yeshua does with this person. A week later, his Talmudim were once more in the room, and this time Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Yeshua came, stood among them, and said, Shalom Aleichem. Then he said to Thomas, specifically singling out Thomas, knowing what Thomas had said, he says this, put your finger here, look at my hands, take your hand, put it into my side. Don't be lacking in trust, but have trust. Thomas answered him, my Adonai and my Elohim. Now notice that Yeshua does not, I mean, he says, don't be lacking in faith, but have faith. But he meets him where he is. He He didn't downgrade him, as I've heard many many sermons do. But he meets him right where he is. And he elevates him from that point. Which is an incredible message to me that there are times that all of us go through that our faith is just not what it should be. Maybe that's never happened to you. I can see you smiling as I say that. Yeah, let's face it. It happens to all of us. And in those moments where our faith is not what it should be, he doesn't come and downgrade us. He doesn't come and just scold us just because he wants to, but he comes in love and he meets us right where we need to be met. And he brings us forth and elevates us from that point. Then he says, Yeshua said to him, "Have you trusted because you have seen me?" I guess we will not, on this side of the kingdom, we will not get an answer to that. Have you trusted because you've seen me? Or was there already a trust there, but it needed some verification? You know, as I look through the scripture, I do not see that the Father, he understands us. He created us. And sometimes we have trust there, but we're just not willing to just step out there on blind faith. Sometimes that faith needs to be validated with something. Been through a time period of life and you said, I believe that this is what I'm hearing. I have faith that this is what the Father is saying to me. But before I move forward, I've got to be sure. I've got to have it validated. That's kind of what I see Thomas going through. But then Yeshua moves it on and said, "How blessed are those who do not see, but trust anyway." It doesn't mean that we are at a level far above Thomas. It means that he is blessed. I guarantee you, this man thought in that day he was blessed to see the risen Messiah. But then he says, there's coming a group of people that are not going to have the luxury, Thomas, of putting their hand in my side, of touching my hands. They're not going to have the luxury that you are having this day. They're going to be called to believe anyway. And that's the ones that we are today. So let's don't be too fast to condemn Thomas for his lack of faith. He was there in the room, remember. He had faith, but he required that his faith be validated. Sometimes we do the same thing. So maybe Thomas is not the punching bag. Maybe Thomas is someone that we can learn a little bit more from. Later, and we're not told really how later this is, but in 1 Corinthians, of all places, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says in verse 1, "Now brothers," this is Paul, Shaul writing, "Now brothers, I must remind you of the good news when I proclaimed to you, in which you received, and on which you have taken your stand, and by which you are being saved, provided you keep holding fast to the message I proclaimed to you. For if you don't, your trust will have been in vain. For among the first things I passed on to you was what I also received, namely this: the Messiah died for our sins in accordance with the Tanakh, what the Tanakh says, and he was buried and was raised on the third day in accordance with what the Tanakh says. And he was seen by Kepha, then by the 12, and afterwards he was seen by more than 500 brothers at one time, the majority of whom are still alive, although some have died. Now, there's an interesting one that it says the 12. We know that there's one missing here, but if we put in the account of Shaul could have been in the 12, or there could have been an appearance to was it Mattathias who would be in Acts when they actually go back and they decide that it's time for them to put in another person because of the death of Judas. And so, let's see, where is it? Mattathias, okay? And so, I thought I had that right, but I wasn't quite sure. So, we're uncertain here of when he says the 12. That's not the point, okay? We can find discrepancies and do all kinds of gymnastics with those discrepancies and find out in the end it wasn't a discrepancy at all, and we wasted a lot of time, so I'm not going to go there. But it says that he was seen, afterwards he was seen by more than 500 brothers at one time, the majority of whom are still alive, though some have died. Interesting enough that at the time that Shaul is writing, there are people alive besides the disciples that have seen Yeshua. Now, the Torah says that truth has to be established by two or three witnesses. We have 500 people that say that they saw the risen Messiah. And then he makes a special appearance to one person, later was seen by Yaakov. Who is this? This is his half-brother. Then by all the emissaries, and last of all, he was seen by me, even though I was born at the wrong time. And of course, Paul is saying this with a little tongue-in-cheek, that he was born at the right time, but he's saying, you know, there were some things that I missed there that I should have seen. He makes a personal appearance to Yaakov, his half-brother. Why? Because we see in the Gospels that the family of the boys and the girls, the natural children of Miriam and Yosef, were not following Yeshua. Now, why did he go specifically to Yaakov and not to all of his brothers and sisters? Because of the Torah. When Yeshua died, the responsibility for the family is to be on the shoulders of Yaakov. Now, he says on the execution stake to Yochanan, to John, John, behold your mother. Take care of her as if she was your own. Because at this moment, Yeshua does not know what position Yaakov will play. Right now, he's not following him. So Yeshua wants to make sure that his mother is going to be taken care of. But he goes to Yaakov, and we see an incredible transformation in this person. I wonder what that day looked like when Yaakov is there in the carpentry shop, the stonemason shop, whatever it is. And he walks through a door, walks through a wall, just stands there in front of him somehow and says, "Brother, it's me." What must have happened in that moment? The transformation, the tears. Yaakov has to stand there and consider what he missed. He walked with Yeshua for all of those years, and he missed so much because of his unbelief. It is evident, though, that Yaakov's life changes and changes dramatically. Because he, not Peter, will take over as the first leader of the congregation in Jerusalem. See, the Catholic Church has this all wrong. The Catholic Church says that Peter was the first pope. He was the first leader of the congregation. They failed to read the scripture. That it was not Peter that the congregation was based upon. It was Yeshua. It was not the words of Peter. Let me say it this way. The rock was not Peter. The rock was the confession, the words of Peter, that Yeshua was Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, the manifestation of upon this earth. Yaakov, because that's the way the scripture has it. Now, if Yaakov had said no, it would have gone on to the next and to the next. But it was the Torah way to do things. And Yaakov stepped up to the plate in repentance. And because of that, the next in line of that family of Yeshua would have taken over. And that's exactly what happened. At day 30, let's consider for a moment that the disciples did not eat the Passover meal. They instead watched the Passover unfold in front of their eyes. So according to the scripture, 30 days later, they would have come together and eaten the Passover. Was Yeshua there? Well, it says, the scripture says that he said to them, I will not partake of this meal until I partake of it with you in the kingdom. So it appears from scripture that he probably wasn't there. Could he have come and been a part of the meal and led the meal but not partaken in the meal? Could have been. It's all speculation. A group of Torah observant disciples that are following a risen Messiah, though, would have looked at the scripture and said, we were unclean. We were unclean the night of Passover. But because of Yeshua, our sins have been wiped away. We are now clean. And they would have eaten a Passover meal together. I just believe that. Now, day 40 comes along. Before we get there, though, let's consider some similarities between the disciples and the Hebrews coming out of Egypt. Both groups had bitter water. You don't think that the first days, those days of unleavened bread, that those days were bitter. They had seen what they thought to be the living water had died, and in their minds the living water had turned bitter. And then when they saw the risen Messiah, because of an execution stake being thrown into the mix, the bitter waters became sweet. During those days, they ate from the bread that came down from heaven. For during those days, we'll see that Yeshua taught them about the bread, about life. A few trials along the way. Oh, yes. A number of trials that happened during those days. See, we're not told everything that happened. We're not told all that went on in these days. We're just given glimpses, little glimpses, don't you think? There was some trials in their this new what to them is this newfound way of life. I mean, everything is on a daily basis. It's uncertain. What's going to happen next? We don't know. And then they're brought into order. What's happening in the midst of them is Yaakov is being brought in, as Peter is restored, and I didn't even get into that story of him on the Galilee, as the disciples go from wherever they've been scattered to and they come back. They're coming back with a single focus now. They're camps are turning into one camp. Why? Because they're being brought to a meeting. A meeting that right now they don't know anything about. They don't know it's about to happen in just a few days. In fact, the only thing that they know is that the group of them is gathered together and they're on the Mount of Olives. And we're going to start in Acts. We're going to start in verse 1. It says, "Dear Theophilus," and this is Luke writing, "in the first book I wrote about everything Yeshua set out to do and teach until the day when, after giving instructions through the Ruach HaKodesh to the emissaries whom he had chosen, he was taken up into heaven. After his death he showed himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. During the period of 40 days, they saw him, and he spoke with them about the kingdom of God. At one of the gatherings, he instructed them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father promised, which you heard about from me. For Yochanan used to immerse people in water, but in a few days you will be immersed in the Ruach HaKodesh. When they were together, they asked him, 'Adonai, are you at this time going to restore self-rule to Israel?'" What was he asking them? "Are you at this time going to be Messiah, son of David?" He answered, "You don't need to know the dates or the times. The Father has kept these things under his own authority, but you will receive power when the Ruach HaKodesh comes upon you. You will indeed be my witnesses both in Yerushalayim, in Judea and Shomron, indeed to the ends of the earth." After saying this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. As they were staring into the sky after him, suddenly they saw two men dressed in white standing next to him. The men said, "You Galileans, why are you standing staring into space? This Yeshua who has been taken away from you into heaven will come back to you in just the same way you saw him go into heaven." They then returned the Shabbat walk distance from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. This is on day 40 of the counting of the Omer. They had no idea. As they sat there on the side of the Mount of Olives, they didn't know what was going to happen next. They've gone through 40 days of uncertainty. But in their uncertainty, anticipation has been building. And on this day, Yeshua is taken from them, just all of a sudden floats on up into the sky from the Mount of Olives. He tells them, go to Jerusalem. And what do they do in Jerusalem? They continue to put things in order, and they continue to count the Omer, and they wait. And their uncertainty turns to anticipation. Anticipation about what? I believe that the time of the counting of the Omer can be wrapped up in one sentence. And it is in the book of Acts, chapter 1, during a period of 40 days they saw him, and he spoke with them about the kingdom of Elohim. What is the counting of the Omer? It's the time that we learn expectation. The counting of the Omer is a time that we take our uncertainty about life and we mix it with anticipation of the kingdom to come. Yeshua spoke to them about the kingdom. We're not told all that he taught. How would you like to have those, that DVD series? How'd you like to have that on an MP3 file? I'd like to have just one sentence of it. What would Yeshua have been able to say to these men and women that were gathered there on the side of the mountain? During those 40 days, what would he have been able to say to them that we today could not even understand? But they, every morning, would count the Omer. Today is day 41 of the counting of the Omer. I wonder what's going to happen next. Today is day 42. I wonder what's going to happen next. Today is day 49. I wonder what's going to happen next. What would happen is every single day would bring them closer to the kingdom. And today, as we count the Omer, every single day brings us closer to his kingdom. Let me bring this home real quick, and I got to close this out. Running out of time here on the CD, it only takes so much. Today, you and I have much uncertainty in life. I know your lives and you know mine. I know many are going through uncertainty with elderly parents, with children, with jobs, with finances, with future, with everything. So many people today that have emailed and called me and I've sat and talked with, life has just taken some different turns. You never saw this coming. And you wonder, how's it going to end? What's going to happen? I'm uncertain. I'm uncertain of today. I'm uncertain of tomorrow. Oh, I understand. I know that the Father holds tomorrow and all those wonderful songs, and I have trust in Him, and I have a turn from that trust, and I know all those things, but I am still uncertain. The counting of the Omer is to take that uncertainty and mix it with faith of anticipation, knowing that He is working in us to bring about His kingdom. The counting of the Omer, if I could sum it up into just a few words, it's about anticipating His kingdom. Our uncertainty giving way to anticipation. So 50 days of what? It's not 50 days of uncertainty. It's 50 days of what is he going to do next? And what is it going to hold? I'm anticipating. I'm anticipating what is around the next bend. What is around the next turn? What is going to come with the blessings that are new every day? What is going to come with this day? Uncertainty, yes. But uncertainty mixed with anticipation of his working in our lives. For truly, as Shaul would say, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, neither is it entered into the heart of man the things that Elohim, our Father, has prepared for us. So as you count the Omer, remember, we need to look at it as try to disconnect ourselves from, I've read this over and over and over again. Try to put ourselves in the footsteps of the Hebrews coming out of Egypt. Try to put ourselves in the footsteps of the disciples. We don't know what's going to happen next. Because literally we have something in common with them. Is we're walking out our own counting the Omer. And you and I don't know what's going to happen next. We do know whose footsteps will be there with us. Next message, Shavuot. We have an appointment. An appointment at a mountain. We'll talk about that then. God bless.